you remember all the way back in the book of Genesis, after the fall, the first prophecy in the Bible, God made it. And he talked to the serpent and he said, the seed of the woman. That was the first prophecy of the Bible. The seed of the woman will be your doom. You'll bruise him on the heel, but he will destroy you. Amazing statement by God. What we look at today is that moment. That's the moment that comes. This is when, even though we'll say everything hinges on Easter Sunday, it does for us because it proves to us the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But that was, from God's point of view, it all hinges on the crucifixion. Sin is fully paid for, hence Jesus says at the end of it all, tetelestai, it is finished. He did it all. And so we're going to get into this day, and it's an interesting day. I won't try to teach it in detail because there's just too much. There's 72 different references throughout the Gospels just to this day. And so we'll try to shorten that a little bit, but I'll talk about some of the significant things that have happened in this particular day. Remember, last time we finished with the trials before Annas and Caiaphas. And so what I'd like you to do now is to open your Bibles to, let's go to John chapter 18 for a moment. Just as a way of talking to you about it. I'll tell you, we went to 1812. I think I quickly tried to end that last week. And the Roman cohort and commander and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus, and they bound him. And by the way, that was interesting. They never bound anyone. They just arrested you. Now remember, when they came to arrest Jesus and they were looking for him, remember Jesus said, who are you looking for? And they said, you know, Jesus, and he said, oh, Yahweh. And they all fell down. So I think somebody in the crowd must have said, let's bind him, you know, because I don't know if we'll get him to where he has to go or not. So they bound him, which was pretty unusual, and they led him to Annas, and Annas was the father-in-law of Caiaphas. And just as a reminder, Annas, it operates like a mafia family. Annas is the power behind everybody. He had four sons. All of them were high priests. He made high priests. And Caiaphas is his son-in-law. And Caiaphas then is the high priest, will also be the person who is the head of the Sanhedrin. The high priest, in a sense, is the monitor of the Sanhedrin, the 70 Jews who meet and make choices for the country. So that's what happens there. And then in verse 24, the same thing, it says, same chapter, Annas therefore sent him bound to Caiaphas. And if you remember the last time when I talked about this, I said, that's when they started beating him and spitting on him. And you wouldn't know when Matthew reports it, but it'll say, they kept saying, well, if you're a great prophet of God, will you tell us who hit you? But Mark lets us in on that because they blindfolded him. And then he was hit. And then they said, if you're really a prophet of God, you should be able to tell us who hit you. So as we move along with this, they go through these. And then we dealt with Peter's denials last time. So I want to move now to chapter 27 of Matthew. Now when morning had come, all the chief priests and elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. That is the meeting of the Sanhedrin. They're not supposed to be able to do this, but everything's been illegal so far. You can't try him at night. They did. None of this stuff is legal in Judaism. However, the Sanhedrin meets with him, and they bound him, and they let him away, and they deliver him up to Pilate, the governor. Now, at this moment, then when Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that he had been condemned, he felt remorse and returned the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I have sinned, betraying innocent blood. But they said, what is that to us? See to that yourself. And he threw the piece of silver into the sanctuary and departed and went away and he hanged himself. The question is, what is that moment for Judas? And the answer is, I don't think anyone's certain of what exactly the moment is. Is that a repentant moment on his part? You see? But he's the son of perdition. So you can weigh that for yourself, and you can go spend the first several years in heaven just walking up to Jewish-looking men and say, are you Judas? Are you Judas? You know, is he up there or is he not? But Judas had his time of remorse. Then, if you remember, they put it in a potter's field. They threw it into a potter's field, and it's still named to this day, Matthew says, concerning the potter's field. For sake of time, though, I'll move by that. So, verse 11. Now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor questioned him and said, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus said to him, "It is as you say." And while he was being accused by the chief priests and elders, he had made no answer to them. Then Pilate said to him, "Do you not hear the many things that they testify against you?" And he did not answer him with regard to even a single charge. So the governor was quite amazed. Pilate's view of this is usually people are begging for their life now, especially with this kind of circumstantial evidence. Jesus isn't begging for anything. He's in total control of this situation. The other thing that's interesting about this is that, and I've said this before, so most of you know this, the relationship between Pilate and the Jews, the leaders of Israel, is perplexing and dangerous, and it's dangerous for Pilate. The Jews hate Pilate. Pilate hates the Jews. They constantly go to Rome, send messages to Rome to Tiberius, the emperor, and they constantly complain about Pilate and what he's like. And Pilate hates being there. If you remember way back, I told you the story that Pilate is tied to the Galatians. All right, you know the Galatians. They're modern day Turkey. They're barbarians. But they were savage barbarians. The Galatians migrated from what we would call England to Galatia. They dyed themselves blue for battle, just like they did in England. Rome could not conquer them, so they went around them. And then there was a general from Rome who conquered them. And so he was honored for conquering the Galatians. His name was Pilate. Now the area of what the Bible calls Galatia, the Romans called that Pontus or Pontus. So that's why his first name's not Pontus. It's what he conquered, Pontius Pilate. And as a reward, they made him governor of Israel, which he hated the whole time that he was there. And they eventually get him, the Jews do eventually get him, but that's kind of the way this whole thing works from that point of view. So now hold your place, because we're going to go back and forth in these, back to John 18 and verse 28. John gives us more information about this. They led Jesus, therefore, from Caiaphas into the praetorium, and it was early. And they themselves did not enter the praetorium in order that they might not be defiled, but might eat the Passover. I'm certain that aggravated Pilate no end. Remember what the Jews are telling him. You're so unclean, we don't want to come in your presence. Everywhere you are is unclean to us. Now deal with this man. You could just see Pilate's in no mood for this at all. But remember, it's Passover for them. The Friday is going to be a high Sabbath part of the Passover. So I'm sure he's very aggravated right from the start. Pilate therefore went out to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" And they answered and said, "If this man were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him up to you." Now think of that. We don't need to give you any accusation. If we brought him here, that's enough. I mean, there is a real good subplot in this. And Pilate therefore said to them, "Take him yourselves, judge him according to your own law." And the Jews said to him, "We're not permitted to put anyone to death." And they're not. So they can't stone him. They said he's guilty of blasphemy out of Leviticus. And they said, that way we should all be able to stone him. But they're not allowed to stone anybody because they belong to Rome. So it's interesting. The Jews said, "We're not permitted to put anyone to death, that the word of Jesus Christ might be fulfilled, which he spoke, signifying what kind of death he was about to die." Only the Jews want him to die. Only the Jews can stone him to death. That's the only thing they can do. They can't do it. And Jesus has said all along, "I'm going to die on a cross." And the only reason this situation is happening, and I hope you realize this, every moment of this day, like everything in this week, this Passion Week, is orchestrated by Jesus Christ. He's totally sovereign over every single thing that happens. None of this is, It's clearly men are doing it willfully, but they're only doing it because God is sovereign over this. This is his appointed time. And so he's going to stay right on schedule with his appointed time. So Pilate therefore entered again into the praetorium, summoned Jesus, and said to him, "Are you king of the Jews?" And Jesus answered and said, "Are you saying this on your own initiative, or did some other people tell you about me?" What's that tell you? Jesus knew where he was, and Jesus knew who he was talking to. He says, "Did someone else tell you that?" You know, that's just funny to me. Right up to the end, Pilate said, "I'm not a Jew, am I?" He saw it as the insult. He said, "I'm not a Jew, am I?" He said, "Your own nation and chief priests delivered you up to me. What have you done?" Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world." He said, "If my kingdom was of this world, my servants would be fighting, and I might not be delivered up to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom," he said, "is not in this realm." Pilate's point of view then, what do I care? You know, you're not a kingdom in this realm. This is the only realm I care about. You're not a threat to anybody. Pilate therefore said to him, "So you are a king?" And Jesus said, "You say correctly that I am a king. For this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of truth hears my voice." Pilate makes his great cynical remark. What is truth? Pilate's enjoying talking to him. And much more than he is talking to any of the leaders of Israel. And he said this, and he went out again to the Jews and said, "I don't find any guilt in this man. What has he done? But you have a custom that I should release someone to you at the Passover. Do you wish then that I release for you the king of the Jews?" And he only says that to them over and over to aggravate them. Okay? That's the one thing they hate Jesus to be, is the king of the Jews. And Pilate just keeps saying, "King of the Jews. He's the king of the Jews. He's your king. You want me to hand over your king for you?" Remember, what do they put above him on the cross? Here he is, Jesus, king of the Jews. And he put it in every language. So everybody knew who was being crucified. The king of the Jews was being crucified. Just to aggravate him. Therefore, they cried out, "Not this man, but Barabbas." Now, Barabbas was a robber and a murderer, we know in another gospel. So the great story of Barabbas is he gets excused. They'd rather have a murderer back on the streets than Jesus. And so they take Pilate up on that, but he thought they'd go for Jesus, but they didn't. Then Pilate took Jesus, scourged him, and the soldiers wove a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. And they began to come up to him and saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," and to give him blows to the face. This is where it gets excruciatingly difficult physically for Jesus. It shows you Pilate has no thoughts about Jesus. You know, please understand, Romans are completely prejudiced against Jews. They hate Jews. The Jews are a pain in their behind. You see, they're monotheists. The Romans are not. They constantly won't compromise their religious positions. The Romans are like, "You bow to Rome. Everyone we conquer bows to us. We won't bow." It's that kind of thing. So he sends Jesus over. And you'll notice then, they put the crown on him, they mock him, and they scourge him. And the scourging is not usually done ever to a crucifixion victim. The scourging can kill you even faster. The reason is the scourging has pieces of metal in the straps, and when they scourge you, they rip so much flesh off that you just profusely bleed. And the whole idea of crucifixion, from a Roman point of view, is to go as slow as possible. Romans want you to die in 2 to 4 days. That's how they want you to die. They do not want you to die quickly. That's why they put you on the cross, and they make it as public as it can be so everyone can see you're being crucified. But they scourged Jesus, put the cross on him, and then after they put the robe on him in mockery, they said, "Hail, King of the Jews," and then they start just giving him blows to the face. So he is definitely getting worked over. He got beat up in front of the priest. Now he's getting beat up by the Romans. And Pilate came out again and said to them, "Behold, I am bringing him out to you, that you may know that I find no guilt in him at all." Pilate just keeps saying the same thing over and over. Jesus therefore came out wearing a crown of thorns and a purple robe, and Pilate said to them, "Behold the man. Here's your king." He said, "When therefore the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, saying, 'Crucify, crucify!' And Pilate said to them, 'Take him yourselves and crucify him. I find no guilt in him.'" That's unusual, unheard of in Roman law. He's telling the Jews, you crucify him. Only Roman can crucify. They're the only ones allowed. He said, you crucify him. I don't find any guilt in this man. I don't think he's done anything wrong. The Jews therefore said, we have a law, and by the law he ought to die because he made himself out to be the Son of God. When Pilate heard his statement, he was more afraid. Why do you think that's in there? See, they hadn't talked about the emperor or anything yet. If you're a man like Pilate with his kind of authority and his insight, and you were interviewing Jesus, do you think you'd notice there's something very unusual about him? Like the idea he doesn't beg for his life. Pilate's not trying to, he doesn't understand this man. Like, I don't get, and then they said, what, he said he's the Son of God? Remember, Pilate gets warned by his wife as well. Don't do anything to this guy. So Pilate's like, now I'm a little bit, he's the Son of God? So it's kind of an interesting thought. So it says, he entered into the praetorium again and said to Jesus, where are you from? But Jesus wouldn't answer him. Like I said, Jesus is in control of every conversation. Pilate therefore said to him, you do not speak to me. Do you not know that I have authority to release you and I have authority to crucify you? And Jesus said, you would have no authority over me unless it has been given to you from above. For this reason, he who delivered me up to you has the greater sin. The Jews are more accountable than you are, but you don't have any authority over me. I imagine that made him even more nervous, because everyone knows the Roman governor has the ultimate authority. As a result of this, Pilate made efforts to release him. Still trying. But the Jews cried out, if you release this man, you are no friend of Caesar. Everyone who makes himself out to be a king opposes Caesar. And that is the big rift right there. That becomes the real problem for them or anyone else. Pilate has to think they're going to go to Rome. Here's a man who says he opposes Caesar. He's the true king. And the Jews are going to say, and Pilate let him live. And Pilate's in deep water already. So you can see how this all plays together. And you know why Pilate's in deep water? You can give early. Because God put him in deep water. Everything that's here is orchestrated by the sovereignty of God. This is man just playing his part. Every one of them. So from that point then, after we do that, go with me to Luke 23. We'll come back to John. Luke 23. So after they send him out, verse 26, it says, and when they had led him away, they laid hold of one of Simon of Cyrene coming in from the country because of Passover and placed on him the cross to carry behind Jesus. Now, understand, once he decides he's going to crucify him, Jesus has to carry the cross member. The vertical poles of the cross are never carried. They're always planted permanently outside the city where they crucify. Jesus is carrying the cross member. But when you think now of the last day of Jesus' life here, and then you think of the emotional toll on his physical body, remember he's truly man, and then you realize he's been scourged by the Romans. Jesus is weak physically right now. He's really weak. He's been scourged. He's bleeding out, you see. So they get someone else to carry his cross. And to make the humiliation complete, once you start carrying the cross, not when you get there, you're stripped naked. Okay, when you're going to be crucified by Rome, they strip you naked and they march you through the streets and they hang over your neck what you did. They're making this as shameful as it can. So, I mean, you sort of get a thought of this. So the Son of God's going through this for me? For me. That's what he's willing to do for me. I mean, it's what a sobering thought this is. And there were following him a great multitude of people and women who were mourning and lamenting him. But Jesus, turning to them, he has enough strength to turn around. He says, daughters of Jerusalem, stop weeping for me. Weep for yourselves and for your children. Behold, the days are coming when they will say, blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed. Then they will begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. For if they do these things, He said, in the green tree, what will happen when it becomes dry? Now remember, he cursed the fig tree. We talked about that last time. Jesus is prophesying, right? Just like he did in the Olivet Discourse that I went over. They said, when is going to be the sign of your second coming? And Jesus gives them the sign. So as I said, the abomination of desolation halfway through the tribulation is in the temple. And Jesus said, run for your lives. And that's what he's telling to them. Don't weep for me. You need to weep for Israel. You need to weep for Israel because next time, you see, right before I come back, it's going to be horrible for you. Don't weep for me. You see, he had enough strength to tell them that. And I thought that was a really interesting thing in light of everything else that's going on in this particular crucifixion. So let's go back to John 19. And now verse 17. They took Jesus, therefore, and he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the place of the skull, which is in Hebrew called Golgotha. And there they crucified him with two other men, one on each side, Jesus in between. And Pilate wrote the inscription also and put it on the cross. And it was written, Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews. Therefore, the inscription, many of the Jews read, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city. And it was written in Hebrew, Latin, and Greek, which is pretty much the languages that they could all read. And so John wants to make sure everybody read this. Because, see, some people just want to know, what did this guy do to get crucified? Because you don't know what's really going on legally. So most of the time, you'll walk up close enough to read the sign. You see, was he a Zionist? Was he a rebel against Rome? Did he murder someone? What'd he do? So Pilate knows people are going to go up and read the sign. Well, I can read it because of whatever, I can read one of those three languages. They're just going to crucify him because he's the King of the Jews, which, you know, shows you a little bit about the people, how fickle they are. They're watching this, and it says, after they had read it, and so the chief priests of the Jews were saying to Pilate, do not write King of the Jews, but that he said, I'm King of the Jews. Pilate answered, said, what I've written, I've written. I'm not changing anything. I'm going to make sure everyone knows why this man's on a cross. The soldiers, therefore, when they had crucified Jesus, took his outer garments, made four parts, a part for every soldier, and also the tunic. Now the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece. And they said to one another, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to decide whose it will be, that the scriptures might be fulfilled. You see, they divided my outer garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Right from the book of Psalms, 1,000 years before this event. So everything is handled according, everything that's happening is happening in normal time by normal people making choices. But so many of these significant things happen because they've been written in the Old Testament. And they happen exactly the way the Old Testament writes. In this case, David writing 1,000 years before Christ. It's amazing. Well, therefore the soldiers did these things, but there were standing by the cross Jesus' mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved, which we know is John, it says, standing nearby, he said to his mother, woman, behold your son. And then he said to the disciple, behold your mother. And from that hour, the disciple took her into his own household. Now, let me just say a couple things about this. This is unusual. Jesus has plenty of brothers and sisters. Apparently with his brothers, up till now, none of them are believers. Mary is, but not any others. Now, you know that when you get to the book of Acts, and especially the epistle to James, that's James, the Lord's brother, who writes that. It's James becomes the elder of the Jerusalem church. Okay, the Lord's brother, not James the apostle, James, the Lord's brother, becomes the elder of the Jerusalem church. So my thought on this is John didn't have Mary for long. Once James saw his resurrected brother, I think James said, mom's mine. You see, it just said from that point on, but I think James clearly, as the man of God he becomes, would be responsible for his own mother. Because I hear people often say that, or hear someone preaching, and he took care of her until she finally died. It doesn't say that. And just knowing the situation with James, it would be pretty clear that that would be his responsibility. After this, Jesus, knowing all things had already been accomplished in order that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, I'm thirsty. Was he thirsty? I don't know. Do you know? I mean, it could have been, but why did he say he's thirsty? So the scriptures could be fulfilled. He knows everything that's said about the Messiah. He said, a jar full of sour wine was standing by. They put a sponge on the sour wine upon the branch of hyssop, and he brought it up to his mouth. It says, when Jesus therefore had received the sour wine, he said, and there's, remember, how many things did he say on the cross? Seven. Seven sayings on the cross. Okay, that's a whole series. In fact, I preached a series on that in the church years ago. Seven sayings of the cross. What's the first one? Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. You see, this is the last one. Tetelestai. It is finished. And then he gives his spirit up. Now, the important thing about tetelestai here, and there's several events that are occurring here. When Jesus first got on the cross, both of the other two men mocked him. Then, when one of them saw the way Jesus acted on the cross, you see, the way Jesus acted on the cross, he said to Jesus, probably somewhere right about noon, he says to Jesus, because remember, he said to his friend, or the guy being crucified with him, we deserve what we get. This man doesn't deserve anything. And so, and you think he read the sign? Yeah, they knew why they were getting crucified. This guy's the king of the Jews. You see? So what's he say to Jesus? Remember me when you come into your kingdom. Wow. Now, you would have thought, and I would have thought, Jesus would have graciously said, I will. But Jesus says something much more important than that, didn't he? This day, you'll be with me in paradise. Wow. There is salvation. There is a interesting, no verbal presentation of the gospel. He just read the sign, knew Jesus, saw Jesus suffer and said, remember me. Jesus said, you'll be with me in paradise today. And by the way, again, I say it all the time, but please, I know almost all your backgrounds are Roman Catholic, so I get that, but there's no purgatory. And if any man would have had to go to purgatory, how about someone that never did anything? Ever did anything? Positive or ever? He's being crucified for his crimes, you see, and he's going to paradise that day. See, that's a very important part to understand in this. But Jesus took it as a faith statement from this man. Now, there's another thing about this man that's so amazing. He's you and me. That's who he is. He's us. What do we deserve? Judgment of God. We look to the Savior and say, remember me. He says, okay. Pure grace. See, it's a beautiful picture of our salvation. Here's a sinner condemned, rightly so, and he's going to paradise on the same day. That in and of itself is an amazing thing. Now, when you end up seeing this and how this thing works, it's fascinating to me because he goes on then after he said it is finished, and then it says he bows his head and he gives up his spirit. One more thing. It's finished before he's dead. You see, he didn't physically die. And the cross didn't kill him. It says he gave up his spirit. Remember when he said, no man takes my life. You see, I lay it down. No one takes my life. You see, I lay it down. One of the things about Adam's fall was pretty clear. He said, you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that day you'll surely die. Adam died spiritually that day. And he died physically 900 years later. But he died. Jesus, you see, one of the things Christians often forget is they think that because Jesus physically died on the cross, that's how he paid for their sins. It's not true. Jesus spiritually died on the cross. Now, I don't know if you remember in the Old Testament, when you have Yom Kippur, you have two goats. One of them is sacrificed physically on the altar. And what happens to the other one? Out to the wilderness. There's two deaths here. You see, that represents the two deaths of Christ. But the debt that paid for our sin was the spiritual death of Christ. You see, that's what did it. Now, he physically died, but he did that on his own. He gave up his spirit, you see, from that point of view. Now, when you read in the other Gospels, the Romans, and especially Pilate, is amazed that a man could die this fast. You see, you don't die fast. The reason he died fast wasn't that he was scourged by the Romans. The reason he died fast is he paid for sins in full. Tetelestai, it's finished. So I commend my spirit to you, Father. I'll put it in your hands now. He gives up his life. You know, that's what you have to understand. Jesus paid for all the sins, so he had done that. But the other thing about him is because he had no sin nature, like us, so we're born to die. You know, not necessarily him after he paid that. So he gives up his own life on the cross. Again, to show us, I'm complete control of all this. You see, I'm in really total and complete control about everything that's happening to me here. This is a very important part of it for you and I to remember this. So, now, what I want to do is I want to go to Luke 23. And I'll pick it up in verse 39 to show you that I did make up that other part. It's in the Bible. It says, and one of the criminals who were hanged there was hurling abuse at him and saying, are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. Look, they know he is. If you're the Messiah, save us. Just like the people were mocking. And it says, but the other answered and rebuking him said, do you not even fear God, for since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we're receiving what we deserve for our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong. And as he was saying, Jesus, remember me when you've come into your kingdom. And he answered him and said, truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise. Now, it's about the sixth hour. So the conversion took place right before 9. So the man hadn't seen Jesus excruciatingly suffering yet. That starts at noon, ends at 3. He's on the cross from 9 to noon. And now this is what happens. He says, it was now about the sixth hour, and darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour. So all kinds of people explain. Well, that was a solar eclipse. You've seen solar eclipses? How many of them are 3 hours? If they are, something stopped moving. You see what I mean? Something completely stopped moving, because that's not a solar eclipse. See, that just lasts minutes. This lasted for 3 hours. The other thing that's kind of interesting about it, that word darkness, there's several words for darkness in Greek, but that word for darkness has this tendency to be like a closet, or you can't see your hand in front of your face. It's that kind of darkness. Now, I want you to imagine, you're just watching this, and it gets dark like that for 3 hours. What are you thinking? I mean, really? Now put yourself back 2,000 years. What are you thinking? I mean, remember, they have no understanding of things like that. They don't even know what's going on, but it's dark. Then it says, the sun being obscured, he says, and it fell in the whole land till the ninth hour, the sun being obscured, and the veil in the temple, he says, was torn in two. Now, here, in Luke's account, he'll say, Jesus crying out with a loud voice said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And having said this, he breathed his last. So he says, Tetelestai. Then he says this, Father, I'm going to give myself to you. The other accounts, though, tell us something else. From noon on, Jesus is crying out, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which we know is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me? That's a quote from the Old Testament. In the 22nd Psalm, it's a quote from the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, the Hebrew of it says, in equivalency to English, I'll say it this way, is a present tense. So a lot of people, and I'm one of them, I wouldn't go to the wall for this, but it's my opinion. I believe he cried that out for 3 hours in the darkness. I think he screamed it out, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. My God, why have you forsaken me? My God, why have you forsaken me? Just to give us some idea, what does it mean to bear the sins of the world? What would that? We can't even imagine it. It's unimaginable to us what that means. The sins of the world. Just bearing my sins would be unbelievable. Countless. But all of ours since Adam. You see, how do you bear all those sins? And he becomes a curse and experiences the wrath of God. And some think the Eloi, Eloi is his reference to both the Father and the Spirit. That may or may not be true. But you see, and he's the Son. So in some mysterious way, God judges him on the cross. It's an amazingly overwhelming thought that that's what he suffered. And see, that's why movies are so bad. You know, I mean, they're just terrible. I will say this. Mel Gibson's movie was the only movie that could show you some of the physical things that he went through. So when Gibson gets him to the cross, he looks pretty bad. And that's how he would have looked. There's no doubt. Where everyone else kept him, just he always looks like some 115-pound, long-haired, sometimes blue-eyed, white guy. He's none of those things. He's none of those. Okay, he's Jewish. All right, he's as Jewish as a man can be. His hair wasn't long. Jewish men couldn't pull their hair over their eyes or it'd be a sin. He didn't have long. That's from the area of the Renaissance. That's the 1500s started painting pictures like that, and you and I think that's Jesus. I'm not even close to Jesus. He didn't look like that. So the whole point of it is that the suffering that he did on the cross is just an immense thing. And that's why I believe he probably cried this out, because it's 3 hours. And I mean, sometimes someone said to me, why do you think it was 3 hours? How would I know? I mean, I don't think it's a timing thing. You know, well, wait, I got to do all these sins, you see. Yeah, I got John's sins here. You know how long this is going to take? I got to give. No, I mean, no, it's not. God's timeless. But it's 3 hours. But from the Roman point of view, this is brutally and amazingly fast. How does someone die this quickly on a cross? See, that's the whole idea, is to not let anything happen that could make you die too soon. That's why the scourging was unusual, because you do die a little bit sooner. And I've told you before, the part where your tailbone hits, they put it right at about a 45-degree angle, a little piece of wood where it goes back to the main thing like that. So you can press against it, but you slide down. When you slide down, you've got to heave back up and throw yourself forward and heave back up. Because if you don't, you stay sliding down, you won't get air into your lungs. You see, and if you don't get air into your lungs, then you'll be asphyxiated. Romans turned it into an art. They knew how much you could take and how much you couldn't, and they would keep you going through this for 2 to 4 days was an average crucifixion. So after that happened, and let's go to Matthew 27 for a moment. And verse 45. So we'll see it from Matthew's perspective. Now, from the sixth hour, darkness fell upon the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, see, and he says that, and that's Caesar's for one time. Jesus cried out, but that could have been the last cry out. Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? And some of those who were standing there, when they heard it, began saying, this man's calling Elijah. Why? Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. He's crying this out, Elijah, which Elijah, see, he's got both names of God, El and Yahweh, Elijah. And it says then, and notice, even when he went through all this, the rest of them said, let us see whether Elijah could still save him. People are amazing. And they've always been that way. You know, it's always amazing to me, whether it's the French Revolution or out west the hangings, you want to have a big crowd? Just execute someone publicly. People love that. People love that. Can you imagine, hey, they're going to hang a guy today. Oh, I want to go and see that. I mean, just, they're going to have the guillotine. Let's go watch it. It tells us a little bit about our nature, I think. Anyway, and Jesus cried out again with a loud voice, yielded up his spirit. Now, and behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook, and the rocks were split. Now, this is interesting. When you think of veil, what do you think of? some Arabian girl with a light veil, you know. This veil is 60 feet by 30 feet. It's 30 feet high, 60 feet long, okay? It's 4 inches thick. It's 4 inches thick, the palm of your hand. It's woven with the strongest fibers they had at that time in all these different kinds of weaves to make it so, so strong. Josephus said you could have two teams of horses on chariots, and you couldn't budge the veil at all. And now, it's because on the other side of the veil is who? It's the Holy of Holies. It's God's presence. How many people get to go in there? Just one, right? Once a year. One guy once a year goes in there, and he has to be careful, because he has to deal with his sins first. And so the tradition of the Jews is they tied a rope around the high priest's feet, and they had bells on the bottom so they could hear him moving. They could listen for him. But if they heard a thump, they could drag him out, because who's going to go get him? You just start piling up bodies. You can't go in there. So the whole idea behind it, they knew what this is. And this is torn from top to bottom. What's God saying? Everyone has access to me. That's over. Everyone has access to me. See, I'm going to do this. What about the earthquakes? What do you think about that? Why is there an earthquake? Interesting. My thought of that is, remember, I say it all the time, we live as sinful people on a cursed planet. Is our planet cursed? Yeah. That's why we get resurrected bodies, and the planet gets new heaven, new earth. You see, the whole physical creation's under a curse. And so consequently then, that is assigned to the physical creation. The whole physical creation now, you see, goes through an earthquake. Now, think of the darkness for 3 hours, a man's crying out. Now you have this idea that the veil, and if you want to know something historically about the veil, though, this is really interesting. A couple of the church fathers wrote that when the church first got started in Jerusalem, there was a whole lot of priests who were into the church immediately, because their family members were serving in the temple when the curtain opened up. The priest works there all the time. When he saw the Holy of Holies temple open up, what a sign to a priest. He knew no one goes behind there. He knew no one could tear that open. So apparently a lot of priests converted on the basis of that. So you have that happen, and that's kind of an amazing thing. And then it says, and the tombs were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. What would that be like? And is that normal? No. Is it part of the church age? No. But does it signify something? Yes. The dead will live because of what just happened on the cross. That's the symbol. I couldn't even imagine that. Now, I don't know where it was in proximity and all that. But I mean, is that Uncle Earl? Uncle Earl, is that you? Yeah. What? I mean, you could just see this. I don't know how many, because he doesn't tell us how many. But they were raised. You see, all of these things are God saying to you, do you have any idea the significance of this event? And from God's point of view, this is the most significant event that has ever happened in the history of man. Nothing compares to it. See, this is the event. This is the victory. This is now finished. The Lamb of God pays the price in full. It's just an amazing thing when you think about the significance of all this. Coming out of the tombs, and after his resurrection, they entered the holy city and appeared to many. I just think that's interesting. Never see that in the movies. You know, they want to be biblical, but you don't see that. Just some people walking around. I mean, it's just, it should have an effect on all of us. Now, it says then, now the centurion and those who were with him, keeping guard over Jesus, when they saw the earthquake and the things that had happened, became very frightened. No kidding. Remember the other things that happened. See, the Jews go to Pilate and say, look, we don't, it's against our laws to have somebody being crucified or on a high Sabbath of the Passover season, Passover the day before, Passover night. It's during Passover, it won't be over till sunset. We can't let bodies up there. So you need to break their legs. Okay, they break Jesus' legs? Why not? Why didn't they break his legs? Is the right answer because he was already dead? No. What's the right answer? What did the scripture say? He'll not have a bone broken. That's why they didn't break his legs. Now, that's also why he's dead, but to fulfill the scripture. And then in order to see, remember, they're public executioners. They want to make sure he's dead because people don't die this fast. So then they pierce him. You see, up under the rib cage, probably to the heart, they pierce him. And because of the unique thing, you read all the medical things about it, but it comes out as blood and water. It's an interesting aspect of that. Why'd they pierce him? Okay, here's what, let me hold your place here and go with me. Old Testament, Zechariah chapter 12. Zechariah chapter 12. So this is 500 years before Christ comes on the scene. Now, Zechariah is prophesying about the second coming, the end times, from an Israel point of view. Zechariah is prophesying, and here we go. He says, verse 9, it'll come about in that day that I will set about to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. And we read that in Revelation. We understand that from Daniel. We understand it from Ezekiel. But he says, God says, I will fight for Israel in that day. Then he says, and I'll pour out on the house of David, that's Israel, he said, and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the spirit of grace and supplication. I'm going to pour my grace out on these people. It said, so that they will look on me. Now notice, he said, they will look on me. This is God speaking. So that they will look on me, and then notice the next phrase, whom they have pierced. When they pierce him? On the cross. Why was he pierced on the cross? Because Zechariah said he would. You see how this works? Zechariah said, they will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him. Notice the pronoun change. They will mourn for him. He said, as one mourns for her for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like they're bitter weeping over a firstborn. That's a great prophetic or eschatological moment in the future. The history of Israel has always been a rejection of Jesus Christ. Always a rejection of Jesus Christ. Now, clearly you have Messianic Jews all over the world that have come to Christ just like we do. But as a nation, they have always rejected Christ. And actually, at the end times when the whole world's coming against them, led by the Antichrist, God intercedes, and all of a sudden it's going to be like, we killed our own Messiah 2,000 years ago. What a mistake. That's when it's going to happen, that moment when the nation of Israel has an insight. Oh my goodness, we killed our own Messiah all these years. See, all done by God. But the reason it says pierced there is pretty simple. The reason is because that's why the Romans did it. They will mourn for the one they pierced, you see, or part of the cross. Now, let's go back to Matthew. So the centurion, and I'm thinking, he's a commander of 100. He probably has 3 or 4 with him. He's seen these. A centurion could eat a sandwich and yawn during a crucifixion. I mean, he has seen this happen all his life. They just in Israel alone or in Judea, they crucified thousands of people. There's nothing unusual about a crucifixion, but nothing ever happened like this, and he's afraid. So notice his response. And he says, truly, this was the Son of God. Now, what's the neatest part of the story is, what is the centurion? He's a Gentile. He's a picture, again, of us. Gentiles are going to come to him as their Savior. That's what the centurion does. And many women were looking on from a distance who had followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him. And among them, he says, was Mary Magdalene, along with Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of the sons of Zebedee. So when you see this happening, it's an interesting thing here. Now, I want to take another step here. Go with me to Luke 23 again. Now, Luke says, the centurion, he says the centurion said, certainly this man was innocent. Could have he said both of those? Yeah, he could have said a lot of stuff. I'm sure he said a lot of things. Each one's going to report a little bit different. That doesn't matter. He said, and all the multitudes who came together for this spectacle, when they observed what had happened, they began to return. What were they doing? What's that mean? Have you thought about that? Now, some of you, I didn't even know that was in the Bible. The multitudes are pounding their chests. What's going on? See, when you look at that phrase, it's such an interesting phrase, because that pounding to the Jewish person at that in that culture, it meant this whole idea meant alarm, fear, anguish, a fear of future judgment. It's a mourning thing. All of a sudden, people are pounding their chest. They have the same reaction the centurion does. What have we done? What happened here? You see, many of those people, not everybody, of course, but many of those people finally got it after the end of 6 hours of him dying. They finally got it. And they're pounding their chest. It's anguished to the Jewish person. Just shows you again what human nature can be like. Okay, a couple more. Now, back to John 19. And when you look down at verses 35 to 37, it says, and he says, he who has seen has borne witness, and his witness is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you also may believe. That's what John says. He said, for these things came to pass, that the scripture might be fulfilled, not a bone of him shall be broken. And again, another scripture said, they shall look on him whom they had pierced, which is the Zechariah passage. Now, after these things, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but a secret one, for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate granted him permission, and he came therefore, and he took away the body. Now, Joseph of Arimathea is from Ephraim. He's from 25 miles away. But he's also a member of the Sanhedrin, but a secret one from Christ. Now, we already know someone in the Sanhedrin is already a believer by this stage, because we know the history of it. It's Nicodemus, and he'll show up in a moment. Nicodemus is a Pharisee of Pharisees. Nicodemus is one of the lead teachers of the Old Testament in the Sanhedrin. So Joseph of Arimathea goes and talks to Pilate and said, I want the body. Okay. Why? Is that normal? Or would Jesus' family take care of the body? That's normal. Did you ever think of this? Jesus talked to Joseph of Arimathea. He told him, the way I want this done. You see, he told him that. You'll see in a moment why. When you're crucified, how are you buried? You don't know, do you? Common grave, where the riffraff gets buried. The absolute beggar, poor, or the criminal. They just throw you in a common grave. That's how Jesus would have been buried, in a common grave. Jesus set it up, but Joseph of Arimathea said, I want you to bury me. And I want you to do it in an absolutely empty grave. By the way, they're hard to find around Jerusalem at that time. But Joseph of Arimathea is a wealthy man. And so he got one. It's an amazing story of his devotion to Jesus. He provides it. Then it says, and Nicodemus came also, who had first come to him at night, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds weight. In our vernacular, it's more likely about 80, but 100 pounds of spices. Now, I don't know. Could you imagine putting 100 pounds of spices on an individual? That seems like a lot, doesn't it? Even 80 pounds. And remember how they do it. They do it with strips. They put it on, then they put a strip on, and they put it on, and they put a strip on, and they run the strips in all different directions, and then they sort of put a little coating of spices on the top to hold it all together. It's a little bit like a mummified thing, but not quite as extravagant, but that's the way that it's done. So they took the body of Jesus, they bound it in linen wrappings with the spices as a burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden was a new tomb, yet no one had been laid in it. Therefore, on account of the Jewish day of preparation, because the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there. Now, I want to go to one more verse, Isaiah chapter 53 in the Old Testament. Now, if you know this, if you know Isaiah 53, what do you know about it? One of the great chapters in the Old Testament, especially to witness Jewish people with. I want you to look at that, how it starts out. Verse 2, he grew up before him like a tender shoot, like a root out of ground, parched ground. He had no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. Jesus was not handsome. Lucifer is really handsome. Okay? That's the difference. Jesus, you see that? Jesus is common on the outside and beautiful on the inside. Lucifer is unbelievably beautiful on the outside, and he is nothing but evil on the inside. That's the contrast. But we want to make him handsome. You know, we always got to make sure he's a handsome guy. He said he was despised, forsaken, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. He knew all that. Verse 4, surely our griefs he himself bore, our sorrows he carried. We ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him. And by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us have turned his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. Now, this is 700 years before Christ. It's just what we described in the whole crucifixion. He was oppressed. He was afflicted. He did not open his mouth like a lamb that was led to slaughter. I don't think Isaiah had any idea what he was writing. This is an amazing prophecy. And he says, and like a sheep that was silent before the shears. Was he silent before his shears? Yes. He did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment, he was taken away. As for his generation who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people to whom this stroke was due. He was taken out of the land of the living for the people who deserved to die. And then this, his grave was assigned with wicked men, the common grave. Yet he was with a rich man in his death. That was prophesied. 700 years before Christ, that was prophesied. That's why Joseph of Arimathea put him in his tomb. I mean, it's just I don't know what the laws of probabilities are and all that, but they can't be very good, to say the least, the way all of that works. It's just an amazing situation. Now, one last thing I'll read, and then we'll finish. Matthew 27, 62 through 66. Now on the next day, which was the one after the preparation, the chief priests, Pharisees gathered together with Pilate, and they said, sir, we remember that when he was still alive, that deceiver said, after 3 days I am to rise again. Therefore give orders for the grave to be made secure until the third day, lest the disciples come and steal him away and say to the people, he has risen from the dead. And he said, the last deception would be worse than the first. And Pilate said to them, you have a guard, go, make it as secure as you know how. And they went and they made the grave secure, And he said, and along with the guard, they set a seal on the stone. So the enemies of Christ are still after him right to the end. And they said, look, this guy says he can. Now remember, whenever he said, I want you to think of this. I thought he told them, and they remark about it, destroy this temple and what? I'll raise it in 3 days. What'd they say? You're crazy. It took Herod decades to build this. What do you mean you can raise it in 3 days? So they didn't believe that at all. They're so afraid, now they're believing it. You see what I mean? Now they're believing it. Like, hey, wait, we better put guards on there because they'll steal it. Well, wait a minute. You just said you didn't believe that was even going to happen. That couldn't happen at all. So it's really interesting how his enemies work in this behalf. So we'll just have a couple things to say one more time next time. We'll finish this study next time. We'll deal with a couple events on Saturday, this one of them, and then we'll go to Sunday, the resurrection, and then to some post-resurrection appearances. So, and you only had to stay 4 minutes extra. So it worked out fine. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you so much for the greatest story ever told. I'm overwhelmed. We take for granted the crucifixion of Christ. We should never do this. This is an amazing work of God. You handled it all, every single thing. We have no idea as the depth of his suffering, but we do know it was infinitely great. And all because you loved us so much, you sent him. He loved us so much, he became our substitute on the cross. Father, we are forever grateful for what you have done for us. In the great name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.